This is nice. Good to see you. What a crazy, crazy time this is. And I know I say that every week. It's like, what's your introduction this week? It's a crazy time, but it is just a crazy time. My name is Pastor Steve Treichler. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope. It's really good to see your eyes. For some of us, that's an improvement. And for me, I apologize. I had to take off my mask. And so it is good to see you. And I know that this year has continued to be a difficult time, no doubt about it. We just got through a crazy election cycle. I think we have a new president, right? I'm pretty sure we do. And what's going on? We're not sure where some of the other elections are at yet. And all that's kind of just crazy here completely. There we go. And so a lot of us are waiting for the year to end, right? We can't wait. And Pastor Kaur shared with me a meme that basically is New Year's Eve. And everybody, of course, they're all on Zoom, but they're having this big party. And it's 11:57. And it's 11:58. And it's 11:59. And then it's 11:60. And it just won't end. It just won't end. So I didn't appreciate that meme there, Kaur. But I think it is really good to just know that our God is there, ever present, even in these kind of days. He's not surprised by this. He's got this. What's he doing? I don't know. He's doing 10,000 things, of which maybe he'll let us know one or two. He knows what he's doing, but it is difficult days. And so I'd like to just stop and pray for us in these times and for our country and for our world. So Lord, right now, even before we get a chance to take a deep dive into your word together, I just pray that you would be the one that comforts us. You would be the one that, as David said in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And God, as you look at that psalm, right before that, it says that you lead me in paths of righteousness. In other words, you are the one that guided us as sheep down into this valley. And the only type of shepherd that does that is a really bad shepherd, because there's a lot of predators up on the hills, or a really, really good shepherd who knows that he will care for his sheep in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. So God, I ask that you administer to us. As many as there are people in this room, and many people are listening online, there's a lot going on right now. There's a lot of valleys of shadows of death that we're having to walk through right now. Be with us. May your rod of protection and your staff of correction for us significantly comfort us. And may also your presence, for you are with me, lead us to not be fearful. We ask all this now, even as we dive into your word. Enrich us this morning from hearing from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a series right now. If you are brand new to Hope, welcome again. And we are doing this series this fall called The Gospel Changes Everything. And it's somewhat of a little bit of a change that we made. The Gospel Changes Everything, including even our sermon series that we were planning for this fall. But what we're trying to do here is to do some response to giving us a semblance of how do we as believers in Christ navigate through some of the difficult things we're going to be going through, whether it's just the pandemic, which alone is enough, but then we have civil unrest, racial injustice, and a crazy political season. Maybe it's over. I think so. I'm not sure. If you're in Georgia, I think it's going on for a little while. Sorry if you're in Georgia. But so what does that look like? And a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Kaur preached on last week, the church is a biblically faithful, culturally relevant, but countercultural, and countercultural community. So it's all three of those things. And really what I want to walk through today is looking at biblically a case study of what that looks like. So I think there's a great passage in scripture, a passage we've referred to many times at Hope. To the best of my knowledge, I don't know that we've ever actually just preached on just this passage before. It's funny, for me at least, every now and then I recognize someone, but I didn't before. Anyway, that's their eyes. Total squirrel right there, total squirrel. Today I want to look at living at the tension of what it means to be in but not of, and that you'll see that passage where that comes from. There's this tension. What does it look like? And it really is, it's really just re-preaching Core's message. He did a great job. This was planned, okay? It's not like, well, I got to fix that. No, he did a great job. But there's a case study in this, and it's from, if you got a Bible with you or whatever, or if you want to go and get the notes, you can do that, hopecc.com/DT, small DT, notes, downtown notes, or DT slides if you want to look at the PowerPoint I'm doing here. What we want to look at is Jeremiah chapter 29. I want to look at the first 14 verses. It could go a little further, but for our purposes, this first 14 verses is really going to be helpful for us. And so let me just read a little bit of it, and then I'll explain what's kind of happening in this particular section. It says this. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Joachim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to lots of hard names, Elshash, son of Shephan, and to Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, now just before we get to what the letter says, let me explain what's kind of going on here, all right? So if you read the book of Jeremiah, prophets are always a little bit hard to read, but if you walk through them, what's happening is Jeremiah, for 28 chapters, has been warning them, if you keep along your ways, Israel, another nation, God is going to bring another nation in to overtake you. You are going to lose your geopolitical status. And at this point in time, not to get too complicated here, but the nation of Israel had divided into two nations, Israel proper and Judah, the southern kingdom. And so Judah, that's the one we're talking about, has Jerusalem. And this has now happened. Babylon has come in and they have taken over. It's 597 BC and they have come in. And so they've taken over the land in Judah, all right? Now, what they did at that time too is they took the leadership, those who are cultural influencers, and you can see it here, the king, the queen, the court officials, the leaders, the skilled workers, and the artisans. Whoa, all the craft beer people left Jerusalem and they went... First thing I think of when I think of artisans, craft beer maker. But anyway, they all left and they went to Babylon. So obviously the nation of Babylon, this is their main city, and they've come in and they're taking them and they're exporting them, bringing them to this other place. All right. Jeremiah 29 is probably one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. It's probably one of the most tattooed verses you'll find. Jeremiah 29:11, right? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future, right? And it's a beautiful promise. In context, it's even more beautiful. So not a lot of people know that what's actually going on in the context. It's a beauty. If it's tatted on your arm or whatever, good for you. But I'm saying it's richer. It's richer in what actually is taking place here. Now, when Babylon, when that nation, when they came in, they conquered nations, there were different ways to deal with the people. And I latched onto a sermon here from the Pope, Tim Keller, that he had preached on this as well. And there's a couple things I just want to share with you from his sermon that I thought were fantastic. And he talks about ways to go about dealing with conquered peoples. And he says this, Babylon had brought the Jewish exiles, and they had an agenda for how they wanted the Jewish exiles, exile just means you've been taken out, to relate to Babylon. What was it? The Babylonians were experts, geniuses, on how to deal with unruly nations. How do you deal with unruly nations? Postmodern theorists today say there are three ways you can oppress or exclude a group of people. And the Babylonians were very smart about which was the best one. Here are the three ways. First one. First way you can do it is to expel them. You can drive them out. Well, the Babylonians found that if you drove out an unruly nation, they tended to come back madder than before. So if you got into their country and you just pushed them out somewhere else, they got mad and they would come back. So expulsion was one way to exclude and oppress people, but that wasn't the most effective way. The second way you can do this is to exclude and oppress people is subjugation. You don't drive them out, you push them down. You enslave them, you chain them up, you make them do menial labor and that sort of thing, you whip them. But there's a problem with that approach too. With expulsion, you drive them out, but they come back madder than ever. With subjugation, you push them down, but they keep doing these uprisings, madder than ever. Insurrections, you know, are terrible things, very bloody, and they keep getting madder and madder. The more you push them down, the more they come back up. Third way. Postmodern theorists say the third way to exclude and oppress people is assimilation. With assimilation, you say, oh, you can live with us, and you can have all the best jobs as long as you become just like us. That's why the Babylonians, when they took an unruly nation, instead of expelling them or enslaving them, brought them to Babylon, and they gave them just great education. If any of you have ever read the book of Daniel, Daniel was given a pagan name, Belteshazzar, which means my God is Bel, one of the pagan gods of Babylon. So they gave him a pagan name. Daniel and his colleagues were given the best education in all of Babylon. Do you see where the goal is? Do you see the strategy? You assimilate the people group intellectually, socially, culturally, and spiritually so that the community loses its ability to have its own distinctive understanding and interpretations of the world. Within a couple of generations, they're gone. They want the jobs. They want the money. They want the power. In order to get it, you have to become culturally and spiritually and intellectually and socially and just like the Babylonians. In a couple of generations, they're gone. It's highly effective. And that's what the plan was here. That's why they bring them out to Babylon. Now, if you read the first 28 chapters of Jeremiah, as they were preparing for this, as they saw this possibly coming, how do the Israelites respond? Well, one response is to just resist, right? To completely resist this and to try to overtake the Babylonians. But constantly in the first 28 chapters, God is telling the Israelites, the people of Judah, I'm going to call them Israelites as well, it's kind of the whole nation, but I'm the one that brought them there. You're not just fighting against them, you're fighting against me. I'm not going to be on your side here. I'm the one that brought them in because of your decades and decades and years and years and years of disobedience to me. So resistance is completely futile, right? To quote the great theologian, the Borg. So nobody gets that joke anymore. Nobody knows what that's about. Thank you. They appreciate that. Yep. Well, don't forget to tip your waiter. The other thing to do is to become tribal. In other words, all right, great. We're here, but we are not going to join your society at all. We're going to remain our own subculture, and we're gonna push against yours. Listen, what one more killer quote here today. He says this, here's what we do in tribalism. See, assimilation means I go into the city and I gauge it for my own individual power and wealth, so I just fit right in and I assimilate. Tribalism is where on the outside I smile, but on the inside I disdain. I despise the society. And I only deal with it to the degree I need to in order to make my family, my tribe, my little group more powerful. That's what the prophet said in the first 28 chapters. Don't move into the city. Exploit the city. Use the city. Disdain the city. The Babylonians said, no, come in. Take all the jobs and love the city in the sense of just coming in and assimilating and taking all the values. God doesn't do either. God says, no, neither. So when you find out what's happening here in the first 28 chapters is these false prophets are rising up saying, it's not going to be a big deal. It's going to be a couple of years. We'll be out. God will come back. And God constantly is telling Jeremiah, don't listen to them. They're false prophets. I didn't say that. That's not what's going to happen. So what does God tell them then to do? What was he advocating for? And if you read here until you get the beginning part of this letter, there's a little bit later, a little more later, but for our purposes, this is the best part. Verses 4 to 15, 4 to 14, he's advocating for three things. Here we go. Number one, live in the city. Live in it. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. So what is God saying here? God is clearly advocating, it sounds like at this moment, like assimilating, right? He's saying, I want you to fully engage the city. I want you to live right there in the city. You're gonna be there a while. And I want you to plant gardens for yourselves. And did anybody start a garden this year? They said pandemic gardening was up a lot with all that kind of thing. But I mean, we did. We did a garden, and gardens are a lot of work. But anyway, and I didn't do anything. I just watched Carol do it. So that's not just fulfilling this verse. That's all. So, but the tomatoes were good. But the. You have these gardens, takes a while to grow, seasons, right? You have, he says, even looks like generations of people marry and have sons and daughters so that they can have sons and daughters. Fully engage in the city. Second thing, don't just be there as your little tribalism, your little subculture, your little people that disdain others. Second thing is actually seek the shalom of the city. Also seek the peace, the Hebrew word for that is shalom, probably one of the best words in the Hebrew language. It's this beautiful phrase, shalom. And that just sounds peaceful and wonderful. And if you're Mike Moy, you just married someone named Shalom. There you are. Hi, Shalom. It's just a wonderful name. I can't even, does she live up to it? Is she Shalom? Is she? There you go. Yeah, good answer. We'll get into this word because it's so beautiful. Seek the shalom and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you, because they're telling you, don't you stay away from the city, exploit the city. Do not let that happen. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them. So don't just use the city, and it could be any city, okay? Don't use your people group, and if you're here in the Twin Cities, it could be suburbs or it could be even exurbs or whatever. Don't just use those for your own little thing and then you kind of disdain the city. He says, I want you to seek the prosperity. I want you to pray that the water in the harbor rises, because when it rises in the city, all boats rise, right? When the water raises, all the water raises for everybody. You too will prosper if the city prospers. Pray for it, and pray for the shalom of the city. Now, that's a loaded word. I gotta let Philip Ryken unpack this so good. He says, shalom is comprehensive peace. More than the absence of conflict and death, says Clifford Green, the rich term fills out the word community by embracing well-being, contentment, wholeness, health, prosperity, safety, and rest. Shalom means order, harmony, and happiness. It means that all is right with the city. All is right in your marriage, right? Yeah. So as much as can be, yeah. God hereby commands Christians to do anything and everything to further the public good. Seeking the shalom, seeking the peace of the city, means being a good neighbor. It means shoveling the sidewalk. It means cleaning the street. It means planting a tree. It means feeding the poor. It means volunteering at the local school. It means greeting people at the store. It means driving safely and helping people with car trouble. It means shutting down immoral businesses. It means embracing people from every ethnic background with the love of Christ. It is a beautiful thing when you think of just shalom in what that means. And one of my favorite counselors is a man by the name of Dr. Larry Crabb. He's older now and not quite as popular, but in the 80s and 90s, he wrote a lot of books. And he talked about this concept a lot, like there's something that deep within us wanted this shalom. And he even calls it something called garden glimpses. In other words, every now and then you just kind of go, whoa, everything just felt right for a moment. In our house, I used to say when the kids were young, whoa, 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 I'm having a moment. No one mess it up, please, just for a moment. Right now, everything feels right. I don't know where that is for you. I don't know what that is when you feel that everything's right. Maybe it's when on a Friday in November, you can still take your motorcycle out and drive on a beautiful, granted it was in Wisconsin, but right on the western edge there, right along the river all the way down, for Carol and I, that was just this moment of shalom, this unbelievably beautiful, going down 35, you're familiar with that road, curvy and oh, it's awesome. It just meant where there's shalom. Now take that feeling, wherever it is for you, whatever it's fishing or you're gardening or you're having a good time with friends or whatever it is, that moment when things feel right, and think about saying, God, would you do that in our city? God, would you use me to seek that for our city? That's awesome. That's the second thing. Third thing. Long for the new city, though, while you're in the city. This is what the Lord says. When the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. So remember, the letter's being written from Jerusalem and it's to the exiles who are in Babylon. And he's saying, when the 70 years are over, I will come and I will fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Then here it is. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. And the letter will go on and talk a little bit more about this. But that's what he's saying. 70 years, so it's not gonna be quick. Now, the 70-year thing there is kind of, if you understand this, when the Jewish people went into exile and they were told 70 years and it's gonna be over, after 70 years, the Babylonians did, they stopped taking over Israel. And so some of those people came back to Jerusalem, but then another nation came in. And they never got what they thought the fulfillment of this was. In fact, when the time of Christ comes, they were expecting Messiah to bring them back to Jerusalem. Or in the case where they were in Jerusalem or in Israel, when Jesus was right in Jerusalem, they were expecting Jesus to form a political revolution and to get the Romans out at that time, because now it had become the Roman Empire. So when this doesn't take place the way they thought it was going to take place, they're antsy, and they're very antsy on what's this going to look like. So much so, if you read your Bible, last 2 weeks ago, when I preached on what power looks like, after Jesus raises from the dead, right before he is ascended, he's with his disciples in Acts chapter 1, and they ask him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Lord, are you now at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this quote-unquote 70-year thing done? Are we finally going to get it? And Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know the time or the place when my Father is set. In other words, the kingdom that is coming is not like you think. It's not going to be a geopolitical thing. It's going to be something different. It's actually going to be better. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. So the kingdom is coming, but it's not like the way you think it is. It's going to be different than that. And that is the thing that they are to long for. They thought it was coming back to a nation. It's actually coming back to the kingdom of God and saying, well, one day it'll all be made right in the new heavens and the new earth. So in other words, there is a longing to be in this new city where it is just shalom every day. It's just right all the time. Every day is right. Every day is filled with peace and prosperity in the sense of you're flourishing in every way you were designed. That's what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like. Augustine, however you want to say it, wrote a book on this called The City of God. And in that book, he talks about two cities. He's using this idea from Jeremiah 29. And he says that there is the new city, the one we're looking forward to, called the City of God. And then there's the current city we're in, the city of man or mankind or humanity or the city of the world. He says this. He says, humanity, we have distributed into two parts, the one consisting of those who live according to man, the other of those who live according to God. And these we also mystically call the two cities or the two communities of men, of which the one is predestined to reign eternally with God and the other to suffer eternal punishment with the devil. James Montgomery Boyce writes about it this way. He says, according to St. Augustine, who gave us the distinction between the two cities, Scripture unfolds the history of two distinct groups of people, each having a distinct origin, development, characteristics, and destiny. These are two cities or societies. The earthly city has its highest expression, has at its highest expression the city's cultures of Babylon and Rome. The other is the church composed of God's elect. The former is destined to pass away. The latter is blessed by God and is to last forever. Now, here's the tricky part. Augustine says everybody's in the city of man or city of humanity. Everybody's in that. Minneapolis. We're in the city. And the city of God is not a city. Like, it's not, you can't travel there or it's not that. It's this group that's mingled in. It's not a subculture. It's mingled in there, and it's to flourish there, and it's to seek the prosperity and all that, but it's mixed in there. So if you're a follower of Christ, you're actually a member of two cities. You remember the city and a full engaged member of the city of Minneapolis, St. Paul, or Golden Valley, or Burnsville, or wherever you're from, and you're a member of the city of God. Now, that's the case study in Scripture. That's the case study that what they were supposed to do, what God was calling them to do as they lived as exiles. Now you're saying, well, that's great. That's Old Testament stuff. That's not us. What did it look like when Jesus came on the scene? I'm glad you asked that because that's my next slide. What does that look like for us? When Jesus was speaking, even in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells them, he says, here's the deal. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So what's he getting after here? If you think that when you become a follower of Christ, what your idea then is to become tribal into team church as opposed to an outside of and disdaining of team world, you got it wrong, Jesus says. He says, I don't want you to do that. You don't do that. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. What's he saying there? In other words, you think you want to go make your little secret city out in the woods somewhere where no one will find it. I want you to put it on the top of the hill. Why? Everybody can see it. Everybody knows where it is. And you're kind of going, yeah, but that's, if we're in the defense mode, why would I do that? That's a terrible place to put it. Jesus says, you're not in the defense mode. You're in the offense mode. Stop thinking like it's defense. Stop thinking that way. Matthew 16, 18 says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We're not on the defensive. We're on the offensive. Put it on a hill. But in fact, light a lamp and don't cover it up. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. What? Let it shine? What? Let it shine, right? Sorry. That's all I really remember from Sunday school. So they put it on a stand. Give light to everybody in the house. Live that way. And then he says, okay, if you didn't get it, let me say it. This is your good deeds. This is the way you live. You love on people. You engage with people. And then they do that. And then they go, dude, there's something about your city that's weird. And I want to know more about it. And then they end up praising your Father in heaven. The book of John is really unique in this. And what he talks about this, and this is where we get the phrase in but not of the world. And I want to read this. This is when Jesus is praying for his disciples right before he goes to the cross. Okay? So it's right before he gets arrested. He's praying for them. And here's the part of the prayer. He says, I have revealed you, that's the Father, I have revealed you, Father, to the to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. Hear this now, it's of and out of. They're not of it. They're not just living just for that one city, but they're in it. They're fully in it. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And here it is. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Did you hear that? As God the Father sent Jesus Christ into the world to engage it, to be totally involved in it, to be sacrificial through, to serve it, Jesus now says of his followers, that's what I'm doing for you. It's the most radical expression of the Great Commission anywhere. As Father sent Jesus, he's sending us, for them I sanctify myself that they true may be truly sanctified. If you look at in the writer John, how he uses the word world, it's shocking. If you go over to one of his letters, 1 John, he's writing to people and he says about the world, he says this, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. And you're kind of thinking, well, that sounds strange, but listen how he defines world. For everything in the world, and here's what he means by the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. In other words, when I talk about the world here in John, when John is talking about this, he's talking about the fallenness, this brokenness, this thing that is opposed to God, lust of eyes, lust of flesh, pride of life, pride meaning I can do this on my own, independent of God, I don't need God. And he's saying that's all broken. That's how John uses the word world. And in that context, if it doesn't blow your mind that he's also the guy that wrote John 3:16. For God so loved, what? The world. God so loved this broken place, this lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. God so loved that, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God had sent his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Christ came as savior. Christ came and he came and he died, lived a perfect life, died a punishing death that was meant for us and was raised again in victory. And if you're here today and you haven't yet bent your knee to Jesus Christ, he is the point. He is the one that makes the way possible. God so loved you, if you wonder what God thinks about you, even though we're broken and sinful, just look at the cross. That's how much he loved you and cared for you, loved you that much that he gave that opportunity. Your job, though, is to respond. Your job is to say, yes, Jesus Christ, I take you as Savior and as Lord and guide for my life. And so if you haven't done that right now, even as I'm finishing up here, do business with God right now and settle the matter and say, yes, I lay down. I give up my will to you, Christ. I take you as Savior. And I take you as Lord. Okay, that's how he views the world. One more, and then we'll look at how this all kind of fleshes out. Peter talks about this. I think this concept of this tension of in but not of, this city of God and this city of man, this tension here. Listen to this. He's speaking now to people, not Jewish people necessarily. And he says this to them. All sounds like Jewish things, the Old Testament. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That's who the city of God is. That is people who bent their knee to Christ. That's who you are. You are the people of God, intermingled though. He'll say that in just a second. Why does he do that? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and aliens, foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This verse, 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12, this passage is Jeremiah 29 completely. You are simultaneously a chosen people, a holy nation, but you're not really a nation. You're really a foreigner and exile. As the great 1970s and 80s rocker Larry Norman used to say, only visiting this planet, right? There's a tension here. We have this two kingdoms that we're part of, and we're part of both. They're not completely separate. We're part of both at the same time. And I've got to live completely out loud. Long for that new kingdom. But we realize we live here. Okay. What does this practically look like? How do I remember all this stuff? Let me just go back to Cor's message from last week. I said I would come back to that. Let me put this in a triangle, okay? So I thought about using that whiteboard thing, but that's kind of Cor's gig. So I don't want to take away his thunder or anything, you know? So what does this look like? It looks like a triangle. And it's basically the three things that Cor talked about last week. Biblically faithful, culturally relevant, and countercultural. And my contention on this is, is you can't just be two of these. If you're two of these, you actually fall into one of the three ways that culture or the Babylonians will want to basically dismiss you. Let's take a look at it. If you're not biblically faithful, if you scratch that off, you get into subjugation. In other words, you get overtaken. You get completely overrun. Your ideas are no longer, because you're no longer staying true to the truth. And so therefore, you're going to be overtaken. Well, let's just say you are biblically faithful and you're even countercultural, but you're not culturally relevant. You then are going to be expelled. You're not going to be, not in America, you're not going to be physically expelled, but your ideas will be dismissed completely if you're not culturally relevant. If you don't understand what it's like and don't actually live in the city and seek its peace and shalom and prosperity, you'll just be expelled. And if you're not countercultural and saying, I'm different, you'll just be completely assimilated. That'll just happen to you in a matter of months, and in one or two generations, it's just gone and we become Europe, where it's post-Christian completely everywhere because they completely assimilated to the culture that is there. Of these three, I think you got it. It's a constant battle. So it's not, the tension is not just two, it's three. You're welcome. I made it more complicated. But it is. It's got to be all three. You got to do all three all the time. So what does this look like? How do I do that? I'm going to make it really simple now. Now that I made it complicated, you're going to get your money's worth here. Really simple. Here we go. What does it look like to be biblically faithful? It means to have faith, okay? It means to say, I am basing my mind, I'm putting my mind there. In other words, I'm studying scripture, I'm talking, I'm listening to podcasts, I'm talking to others, I'm in a Bible study, I'm learning more about scripture, I'm learning about the great doctrines of God, what's all there, and I want to be there. And then I put my heart there where it says, I'm actually trusting you, I'm moving that way. And then I put my hands in action and I live that way. That's what I mean by the word faith, okay? All three, head, heart, hands. It's all there and it's constantly going that way. That makes us biblical thinkers. That makes us people who are biblically faithful. What does it mean to be culturally relevant? To be culturally relevant boils down to one simple word, man. It just means love. Do you actually really love people? Now, when you realize that no matter, once you really study who you are in Christ and what he's done for us, you realize that I don't have to prove anything. If you believe the gospel, according to my good friend Larry Osborne, if you believe the gospel, there's no one to impress and there's nothing to prove because it's already been proved for me. So therefore, I can actually love you as messed up as you are. And I can also look at myself and say, you're a little messed up too. That's okay. The gospel says I'm okay. Christ died for all my sins, not just the sins I'm okay with, the sins I'm really not okay with, all of them. And therefore it allows me to be now a person who can actually move into other people's life non-selfishly and say, I love you. I love this city. I want to see it to flourish. I care for it. Yes, there's things that drive me crazy here, but I will not stop loving this city for as long as God gives me breath. And then lastly, faith open, or you knew where it's going. Yep, hope, right? What does it mean to be countercultural? You're countercultural because you live for something else. You say, I'm not assimilating here. I'm actually living for the glory of God. You know when, you know, at Hope we're not necessarily like a traditional church, but many of you grew up in a traditional church setting and you pray the Lord's Prayer, right? If you grew up Catholic, you don't call it the Lord's Prayer, you call it the Our Father Prayer. I just learned that. I did a Catholic, part of a Catholic funeral. And so, but the Our Father Prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Or is this cute little video I just said, Howard be your name? Little girl thought it was Howard. Really cute. Howard. It's God's name, Howard. Hallowed be thy name. What's the next thing say? Come on, good Lutherans. What was the next thing say? Thy kingdom come. Do you know what you're praying when you pray that? You're praying for the end of human history as we know it. You're praying for Christ's return. You're praying for longing for that new city to come. And that's a good thing. Keep doing that. Pray and desire that and want that because that is coming. That's how you live. I know it sounds silly and it sounds simple. 1 Corinthians 13, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And that's it. That's it. That's how we live. That's how we are people that are desperately seeking the shalom of our city. And I'm going to ask you here as we close this morning, in Jesus' strength and longing for the new city, will you be people who seek the shalom, seek the peace and prosperity of our city, even in crazy days as today? Let's pray together. Lord, I ask for the shalom and the prosperity of the United States of America. I pray for that in the midst of some of the most challenging things our healthcare workers and our government and our law enforcement and our activists and those who care about justice have, and even just simple economics we've faced. God, I pray for our country. I pray for our state. I pray for our city. That first and foremost, thy kingdom would come. That one day your kingdom would come and set up and that this city would be renewed. But God, I pray for a work of your spirit even now, even amongst these people who are in this room right now and are listening online. God, I ask that you would do a work in us to help bring about the shalom of our city. I pray that there'd be a work of your spirit so that as people are faced with these difficult times, they wouldn't become bitter, but they would seek after you and that you would just show yourself to them. So God, do that in our midst. Make us those kind of people so that others may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day that you visit us. Make us be that, Lord. That's not gonna happen on our own. On my own, I wanna fall into one of these errors. I wanna fall into either tribalism or neglect or assimilation or whatever, but by the power of your spirit, you can do that. So do that this morning. I pray for every single person who's here and whatever they're going through today, that by the power of your spirit, you'd minister to them, and draw them closer and closer to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.